see how they run with eagerness? Hopefully you're equally eager and ready to go as we look into the Word of God here this morning. And let me ask you to turn, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that's going to be on page 1529 in the Pew Bibles, Acts 2, 14. We're continuing in our study here through the book of Acts this morning, and still pretty early in that summer in that study. This is the eighth message, and it'll take us a while, but we'll get through it in due course, and I trust it'll be a help to us just week by week and sermon by sermon. Becky and I had a great time visiting our son Mark and his wife Taylor and their kids this past week, and so thank you for those who prayed for us, and thanks for those who stepped up and did things in our absence, but it was a blessing for us. And on our flight out there, we had a somewhat disrupting occurrence. Somehow Becky's cup of coffee, hot coffee, got spilled and poured onto our laps, mostly her lap, a little bit on my lap, as well as making a mess of her duffel bag down below by her feet. And we're not quite sure how that all happened. We were both mostly asleep, so maybe it was the result of turbulence, or maybe one of us got startled and just managed to smack the cup, or maybe some kind fellow traveler just decided to pour it out and make a mess. I don't know. That's probably the least likely possibility. But somehow or other, we ended up with that coffee poured out on us. And whatever caused it, we woke up fast. And the coffee was still pretty hot. Thankfully, not hot enough to burn your skin, but definitely hot enough to get our attention. And very, very quickly. In our text for this morning, we are going to read about God pouring out His Spirit. And interestingly, within the range of meaning of the Greek word that's translated pour out in our text is the idea of being spilled. In fact, there's a couple places in the Gospels where the word actually gets translated that way, as spilled, in reference to wine being spilled or poured out. And what Becky and I learned from our coffee experience is that spilled coffee just goes everywhere, and it has an effect on anyone and anything it touches, and it's a rather attention-getting effect. So on the day of Pentecost, when God poured out His Spirit, well, the Spirit, He just went everywhere, and He gets people's attention. And He does so by enabling the disciples to speak in languages that they've never learned. And the out-of-towners from different ethnicities who were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, they heard testimony of the wonderful works of God in their native tongues from the mouths of a bunch of Galilean Jews who had never before spoken Parthian or whatever it might be. And those people seeing this, observing this, they were all amazed, verse 12 tells us, and confused. And they wondered, what does this mean? You know, now the skeptics among them just kind of jeered and mocked and said, these guys are just all drunk. And that brings us to verse 14, Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, and our text for this morning. So if you'd look at it here with me, Acts 2, verse 14 says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, as some of you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And now he begins to quote from Joel chapter 2, where we read earlier. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy," they'll proclaim truth. "And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, billows of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The title of the message this morning is The Outpouring of the Spirit. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the Spirit of God. Thankful, Father, for the day of Pentecost, when your Spirit came to permanently indwell everyone who names the name of Jesus, everyone who has been born again by faith in Christ. I'm thankful, Father, for the enabling, for the empowering that comes as we allow ourselves to be filled with your Spirit. I'm thankful, Father, that you have called us to boldly and joyfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus, that people might come to experience that same indwelling of the Spirit and that same transformation of life. And I pray, Father, that as we look into your word this morning, that you would instruct us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that we might live lives that reflect the powerful working of your Spirit within us and through us. Father, I would pray if there are any under the sound of my voice who have not turned to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, they don't know for sure that their sins are forgiven, that they have eternal life on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. I pray that you would show them this day that Jesus invites them to come to him, to believe, put their trust in him, and receive forgiveness and eternal life. I pray, Father, that you would do that work in the hearts of any who are without Christ, and that you would do a work of enabling and encouraging in the hearts of those who know you. I pray for your strength, for your grace, for your wisdom as I seek to proclaim your word faithfully and truly. Pray for your Spirit's work in the hearts and minds of these your people, that they might receive, that they might believe, that they might respond, that they might obey. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's been a couple of weeks, so I need to review. Not long, but briefly. In our last session, we talked about the point of Pentecost, what it was all about. And we observed that God's purpose at Pentecost was to equip his church, to equip the body of Christ with power through the indwelling Holy Spirit, so that we would be witnesses to all the nations, leading to God's glory, to him being high and lifted up. And that's really in keeping with the overall framework of the book of Acts, which, as I've said many times already in this study, and that we'll talk about many more times as we continue in this study, but it follows the pattern of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, many of you already know this verse by heart. You've already memorized it. And if you haven't, let me encourage you to do that. And let me encourage you just to allow the truth of this verse to kind of stir your soul and excite you about the things of God and about what God wants to do in your life and through your life. Because this really is kind of the mission of the church. This is why these things that we're reading about have begun to happen. So why don't we just recite this or read it, however, but let's say it together as you see it there on the screen in front of you. Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Acts 1:8. Amen. So folks, that's what we are talking about in this study, about the empowering that the Spirit brings, such that God's people can be witnesses and can proclaim Jesus and can be used by God to make a difference to the ends of the earth for God's glory. You know, last time we broke this down into four key elements of truth. We observed that the instrument of God's plan for reaching the world with the gospel is the church. And the scope of God's plan, the target, if you will, is all the nations, people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, nation. The necessary power for fulfilling God's plan is His indwelling Holy Spirit. And the goal of God's plan is ultimately that He would be glorified among the nations. So that's our review here for this morning. And in our text for today, we see those things taking shape through the ministry of the apostles. And in particular, in the text today, through the apostle Peter, as he preaches what some have described as the most powerful and important sermon ever preached apart from the sermons of Jesus himself. And whether that's objectively true or not, I don't know, but it's an amazing sermon. And it's going to take us several weeks as we work our way through this because it is so significant and important. People highlight it as such because this sermon really demonstrates the transforming power of the Spirit of God when someone is indeed filled with the Spirit. And it's particularly significant because of its place in the unfolding drama of redemption, in the unfolding plan of God here at the beginning of what we sometimes refer to as the church age. The beginning here of God now bringing forth a gospel of salvation in Christ. Very, very specifically referring to the resurrected Christ. And all this kind of kicks that off. And it gives us a framework for powerful gospel preaching. Many people have gone through and just analyzed the central section of this message, the part that we'll look at next week, and said, here's kind of a pattern for preaching the gospel. Here's the essential truths that make up a clear presentation of the gospel. And then the results, you know, simply amazing. Some 3,000 people are saved, forming the nucleus of the early church. So this sermon really launches the church. So as I said, it's going to take us this morning, and then frankly to get through chapter 2, three more sermons. And here's what we're going to be looking at. So this morning, verses 14 through 21 is really the introduction to Peter's sermon where he just kind of explains what's happening before he launches into preaching Christ to them. Then verses 22 through 36, that's the sermon proper where he preaches Jesus to the assembled crowd. He tells them who Jesus really is. He talks about the resurrection, confronts them with their sin. And then verses 37 through 41 is essentially the invitation where he tells his hearers how they can be saved, and scores of people respond in faith. And then in verses 42 through 47, that gives us kind of a pattern for discipleship, describing what those early believers did to grow and kind of giving us the pattern of what the early church did when it was first established. So let's give some thought here this morning to how Peter begins this amazingly powerful sermon. Now, I mentioned that verses 14 through 21 is essentially Peter just giving some introductory thoughts before he dives in and preaches the gospel of Jesus. And, you know, in my opinion, I spend a lot of time trying to think about helpful introductions to sermons. You know, things that kind of get people's attention, that draw them in to hopefully stir up some interest. Back when I took instructor training in the Navy, they used to call it GI and IPI. You try to create general interest, and then you try to create intense personal interest, where people are focused and they want to know and they want to hear and they want to learn. And that's what a sermon introduction is supposed to do. And I have varying degrees of success in that endeavor. But man, Peter hit a home run here, and yet, you know what? Peter didn't even prepare. He didn't even have to think about it. Because God did most of that introduction, and Peter just had to talk with them about it. You know, imagine if something like that happened here. Imagine as I was walking up to the pulpit this morning, suddenly some of you just stood up and started speaking in German and Arabic and Hindu and all these different languages. And other people says, "Hey, I know that language. How do you know that language?" And they're looking at it and they're just kind of overwhelmed with, "What is happening here?" And they're doubting, they're wondering, they're amazed, they're overwhelmed. Some of them are saying, "Oh, these folks are just drunk." But you know, it's an attention-getting thing. And then Peter just stands up and says, "Listen, folks, you're wondering what's going on here? Let me tell you." You know, well, he's got an attentive crowd. He's got people who are interested, people who are ready to listen, people who are ready to hear, and many of them, people who were ready to believe. You know, I could say, "Ye men of Illinois, and all ye who reside here in Downers Grove." Peter says, "Ye men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem." So I want to make five observations this morning about what all was happening on that day. And there's obviously going to be overlap here with things we've talked about already, overlap with things we'll talk about in the coming weeks. But I think, you know, the review, the reinforcement will be helpful for us. As we progress through the book of Acts, now, there's a lot of content there. There's a lot of sermons there. There's a lot of elaboration on things. And once we kind of get past chapter 2, things actually unfold more quickly. But we're going to spend a lot of time here. We spent a lot of time in chapter 1. We're going to spend a bunch of time on chapter 2 because this really is the foundation for everything else that follows. And as we've said, that continues to this day. We're still living out the book of Acts. Right here, in our day, in this place, and so we're going to look at five things this morning. Three of them, really, this morning. Verse number 4 and 5, just kind of preliminary in anticipation of weeks to come. So we're just going to talk about certain elements, aspects of Pentecost, and Pentecost involves, and the most notable and kind of the conspicuous one, the one that has brought about the attentiveness of these people is the arrival of the Spirit of God. Or we could say the entrance, if you will, of the Spirit of God. So look with me at verse 14. It says, "Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem." And there's a couple of different thoughts on what that means. It sounds like he's talking about the people that dwell in Jerusalem. But remember, on Pentecost, he's not just talking to the native folks there that are from there. Right? He's talking to the people who are, "You're not from around here, are you?" Right? Those who have come from all around the known world to be there. And so a lot of people think, and I think there's merit to this, that when he talks about all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, he's talking about all you who have come to stay at Jerusalem here for a time. You're here for the festival of Pentecost. You're here to worship God together. So those of you who live here and those of you who have come here, this is for all of you. "Ye men of Judea, all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken," listen to my words. Peter says, listen to me. Pay attention to this. You're wondering what's happening here? Well, let me explain it to you. Verse 15, "For these are not drunken, as some of you think, seeing it is but the third hour of the day," right? And he's referring there to verse 13, where it says that others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." That was their response to hearing people speaking in tongues. And this joyful worship of believers was not the result of too much wine. It was the evidence of the arrival of God's Holy Spirit to indwell his people. You know, Orthodox Jews, they didn't eat or drink before 9 a.m. The third hour, that's 9 a.m. The Jewish day, the beginning would be at basically 6 a.m. So 9 a.m. is the third hour. And they would never eat or drink before 9 a.m. on the Sabbath, on a holy day. In fact, they didn't generally drink wine except with meals. So Peter says, listen, you know, That's just an artificial, unnecessary accusation. Now, this is something different. These people aren't under the influence of alcohol. They're not drunk. They're not just carrying on. It's something much more significant. And let me Let me add this bit of context for us, okay? As Peter preached this message, he didn't preach in tongues. I have little doubt that Peter spoke in tongues, you know, previous to this, along with the other apostles, and perhaps in addition all that early 120 or so disciples that formed the nucleus there of their group. But at this point, Peter is preaching in Aramaic. Now, we tend to think about first century Palestine and the Greco-Roman world, as we sometimes call it, and we think about Greek as being kind of the common language. And that was the common language of academia, if you will, of the elite. But the common language of commerce and just daily happenings was Aramaic. And when Jesus walked the earth, most of what we have recorded in the New Testament, in the Gospels, of Jesus speaking, he was probably speaking in Aramaic. Sometimes, you know, we'll even have an interpretation, right? You know, Golgotha, which being interpreted is the place of a skull. So they'll take some Aramaic statements and give a translation into the Greek text. But the fact is, Peter's preaching here in Aramaic, which would have been understood throughout the Near Eastern world. It was the lingua franca in the ancient Near East, the language used most commonly. And this message, this inaugural sermon of the church age, was preached by a Jew to Jews. Okay? Verse 14 says, "Ye men of Judea," verse 22, "ye men of Israel," verse 29, "men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David." And the implication there is your patriarch David, your forefather David. Verse 36, "therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly." So this message in particular at this point in time is not principally directed at Gentiles. It's directed at those Jews who had congregated there in Jerusalem, as well as those who lived there for the festival of Pentecost. And he's speaking this on a Jewish holy day. And he's speaking about the resurrection of the Jewish Messiah, even though he was not recognized by many. And he's speaking about this man, this Jewish, the God-man, the Lord Jesus, whom the Jewish nation had crucified. So what Peter is doing here is speaking this message to Jewish people who know the Old Testament. And we understand, you know, one of the observations about the disciples is these are ignorant. These are unlearned men. That wasn't to say that they were dumb. It wasn't to say they hadn't been trained in the Word of God in a familiar way and as part of their upbringing, but these were not guys who had been in rabbinic school, per se. These were not guys who were budding theologians. These were just everyday guys who had the privilege of traveling with Jesus and following Jesus and learning from Jesus, which is the best school that there was. But their observation was they don't have the background, they don't have the training, and yet they are saying some amazing things. And so this, you know, ignorant and unlearned Peter gets up, and he just quotes off the top of his head from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. He doesn't call for a scroll. He doesn't pull out his phone. He doesn't have a pocket Old Testament that he's reading from. He's just preaching as the Spirit moves him. And he quotes this passage knowing that those Jewish hearers, they're gonna know this. They're going to be familiar with this. They're going to understand what he's talking about. So look at verse 16. He says, listen, if you're wondering what's happening here, if you're curious about all this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to quote from memory, Joel 2, 28 through 32, the first part of verse 32. Okay, so I'm going to read to you here what Peter says. Earlier we read what Joel says. And you'll find that there's a striking correspondence. Peter's memory was good. Okay, verse 17 says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." Now, in Joel's prophecy, it specifically says, "It shall come to pass afterward." And we'll talk about that a little later on. "But it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now that last statement, "they shall prophesy," that isn't in Joel's words, but clearly it's implied. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor. The word means billows of smoke. Joel talks about pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable, Joel says, terrible. But it's the idea, this significant, important, awe-inspiring day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I want to make this point because this gets debated and discussed a lot. Peter wasn't saying that Pentecost was the actual fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And I'll give you some rationale for that thinking. Joel mentions some very distinct signs and wonders that didn't happen there on Pentecost. And when you read Joel's prophecy in context, and I had us read a little bit more than the specific section that Peter refers to, but if you were to read through that whole book, which you could do rather quickly, just three chapters long, you see that it deals with the nation Israel specifically during the end times, and in particular in connection with the day of the Lord. Joel mentions that, uses that expression at least five times. In chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, "For the day of the Lord is at hand." And by the way, the word Lord there, you'll see in the King James, is in all caps, indicating the day of Jehovah, the day of Yahweh, that reference to the Lord's Old Testament covenant name. In Joel 2:1, it says, "For the day of the Lord cometh." It's nigh at hand. Joel 2:11, "For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible." Joel 2:31, "Before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Joel 3:14, "For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So Joel is talking about things that will happen in terms of God's dealings with the nation Israel. And he also alludes to how he's going to deal with some of Israel's enemy nations. But what God's going to do in the context of Israel in the end times, in a very literally fulfilled sense, when from the Jews' standpoint, Messiah comes, okay? From our standpoint, it would be when Jesus returns, when Messiah comes again, when he comes the second time in power and glory. Now, certainly Jesus didn't return at Pentecost, though he did send his Spirit to not only be present with his people, but to indwell his people. So Peter's point here isn't that Pentecost exactly fulfills Joel's prophecy. But Peter is led by the Spirit of God to see in that prophecy an application to the church. When he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," the idea is something along these lines. What you're seeing here is the same Holy Spirit that the prophet Joel spoke about, and the same kinds of things that he's one day going to do for Israel in the broadest sense, he's already doing some of those things now, right here, right before your very eyes. You're seeing that powerful working of the Spirit just as Joel speaks of. And his point is, you know, the reason these men can speak in tongues, it's not that they're drunk or carrying on mindlessly. But they are manifesting the Spirit's ministry. The same kind of ministry that Joel said is going to happen in those days leading up to and in connection with the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the point here is the Holy Spirit is here. That Holy Spirit that was promised to Israel, whereby one day all Israel will be saved, whereby God's kingdom on earth will be established in the context of the Jewish nation. The same Spirit that is going to bring about those things, you know, he's the one who has shed forth this. He's the one who is doing what you are seeing. He is ministering in the lives. He's being poured out on all kinds of different people, on all flesh. And he highlights there young, old, men, women, servants, masters, whomever it might be. Spirit of God is going to be poured out on all of them. That's what you're seeing. That's what Joel promised. Now you're experiencing it. It's the Spirit of God who is doing this. Now, such an announcement would seem incredible to the Jews. We kind of take it in stride because we're familiar with the ministry of the Spirit of God. We live in this New Testament age where we know as believers that we've talked about this at some length in previous messages, where we are all if you are a believer in Christ, if you have put your faith in Christ and Him alone, trusting Him for salvation, not depending on your works, not on your own merits, not on your religious experience, just trusting in Jesus, if that's true for you, then the Spirit of God right now, right this very moment, lives within you. And He is available there and desires to fill you and use you and guide you and instruct you and all those different kinds of things. And that's true for us. And that's what began in that rather unique way here on Pentecost. Because the way the Jews thought and the way they understood and properly from the Old Testament was that the Holy Spirit was given only to a select few at specific times when God was doing something special. It was typically service-oriented. I mean, He would empower a judge like Samson. We struggle with Samson because he appears to be anything but a godly man. But yet, God has His purposes, and He puts His Spirit upon Samson and uses Samson and supernaturally enables him and empowers him to accomplish God's purposes. You know, and Samson is used to defeat the Philistines. You know, and God would put His Spirit on maybe a king here and a king there. Or the prophets as they were emboldened to preach truth and be inspired and instructed and given the Word of God to proclaim. Sometimes they would do miracles, and that would be the Spirit of God working in them. It would be the Spirit of God having come upon them. You know, and that was what the Spirit did in the Old Testament. But it wasn't a permanent indwelling of the Spirit of Christ in the same sense that we experience that today on this side of Pentecost. You know, and because the Spirit's ministry was selective, if you will, occasional, service-oriented, that's why David, a characteristically godly man, not a perfect man, but a characteristically godly man, but that's why David would pray, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." It wasn't that David had some faulty theology there. It's that he had experienced the empowering and the touch of the Spirit of God in his life and ministry. And he recognized that his failings, he was fearful that God would kind of put him on the shelf and stop using it and take the Spirit from him, as it were. So the ministry of the Spirit was selective and service-oriented, if I can say it that way. But what Joel spoke of was a day when God's Spirit would be poured out, when it would be spilled, if you will, on all flesh, not just selective ones, not just in particular circumstances, but all flesh, a lot of people, all at once. In fact, ultimately on every believer. And Peter says, that's what you're seeing. That's what you're observing. That's what you're experiencing is the beginning of what God is going to do here as His Spirit is poured out and ultimately and eventually all will be indwelt. Now, there's this transitional aspect here in Acts, but it's all beginning to happen. And while that prophecy of Joel has a yet unfulfilled significance, right, for the nation, Israel as a whole, Peter says, but that's the essence of what's happening here. You know, just as Joel said, the Spirit of God would be poured out on all flesh. Now, that might include various supernatural manifestations. Joel describes some of those kinds of things. And they are seeing kind of a foretaste of that in the speaking of tongues. As here's what the Spirit can do. I mean, this is supernatural. And it's a sign to those Jewish people that this is God at work. Peter says, listen to what Joel says. This is what you're seeing. The Spirit of God enables them and gives a sign to where the people would say, wow, this does seem to be of God. It's different than what we have experienced. But many would, as a result, come to believe it. Last thought before I move on. Sometimes people try to explain the outpouring of the Spirit as some particular kind of ministry. You know, we've talked about, early on in our study, we talked about some of the key ministries of the Holy Spirit. And we didn't talk about all the various ones, but we alluded to the fact that, you know, the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. He convinces them of truth and righteousness. He leads and guides. He seals us unto the day of our heading home into the presence of God. He fills us. He empowers and enables us. All those various terms suggest particular facets of the Holy Spirit's ministry. But the outpouring isn't addressing a particular thing that the Spirit of God does. Sometimes people want to associate the outpouring of the Spirit with speaking in tongues. And I get the connection there. I get the fact that it talks about the outpouring of the Spirit, and there's this backdrop of people speaking in tongues, but the outpouring of the Spirit isn't a reference to tongue speaking or healing or any other sort of particular supernatural event. It's just a broad term, talking about how the Holy Spirit has just been poured out, has been given to indwell every believer, to kind of pour out over everything and everyone who names the name of Christ, and how it's going to indwell every believer. And that's what Joel is talking about, that coming day in the case of Old Testament Israel. You know, old men, young men, all kinds of people, all at one time, are going to experience the ministry, which we understand to be the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So hopefully that kind of makes sense. Pentecost involves the outpouring of God's Spirit, his entrance to indwell and to enable. Second, Pentecost involves the empowering of the apostles. I suppose I could have said the empowering of witnesses, the empowering of believers, the empowering of Peter, any of those different things, but that's part of what is happening here. Verse 14 of chapter 2 says, "But Peter, standing up with thee," and the idea is the other 11, so which would have included Matthias. We talked about him at the end of chapter 1. Peter, standing up with the other 11, and then he makes this proclamation. Now, let's just talk for a minute about Peter, the specific example of Peter. Let me have you think back in the biblical record just over 50 days before this, maybe 52, 53 days, depending on how you want to count it. And so let's talk for a minute about the old Peter. Right? We'll call him Simon for now, right? Because that alludes to his earlier character, if you will. So let's think about the old Peter without the indwelling of the Spirit of God, without the filling of the Spirit. So you remember how Jesus was talking about how his disciples would abandon him. And Peter boldly says, "You know what, Jesus? I will, if they all run, if they all abandon you, I'll never do that. I'll stand with you to the very end." And he means it sincerely. And Jesus responds with that very sobering prophecy that, "Peter, you're going to deny me not just once, twice, but three times." You know, and when the temple guard comes to arrest Jesus, you know, Peter gives this kind of gesture of bravado where he draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And, of course, Jesus heals him. But then as Jesus is taken away, you know, when Peter kind of realizes that we're not going to fight back, Jesus is being taken away. He's been arrested. And as his trials begin to unfold, and as it becomes evident that this doesn't look like it's going well, suddenly Peter becomes very diminutive in his following. And he follows from afar off. He kind of tries to keep track and pay attention to what's going on. But as he does so, some identify him as having, "I think we saw you with Jesus. You know, you speak with a Galilean accent. You know, are you one of his?" And three times, Peter says, "No, I'm not." The last time even cursing and profaning to make the point that I have nothing to do with this man. And of course, Jesus walks by in that moment and puts his gaze upon Peter, and their eyes meet, and Peter is just smitten with guilt and with a sense of failure and all those kinds of things. And his confidence is shaken. Understandably so. And even after Jesus meets with him personally, and we have reason to believe from the Gospels that Jesus met personally with Peter on two occasions. Once very early on, and then once there along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Remember when Peter said, "I'm going fishing." Some of the other disciples, even those who weren't fishermen, said, "We're going with you." And Jesus gave them again a great draft, and Peter runs to the shore, and Jesus talks to him. And Jesus gently, compassionately, he does kind of make the point that you did deny me, Peter. But his point in that conversation is to say, but you know what? I'm not done with you. God's still at work. God's going to use you. You're going to feed my sheep. You're going to shepherd my lambs. You're going to be used in powerful ways. And even after that, and we don't know what Jesus said to him on that first meeting, but even after those two times when Jesus personally talks to Peter, because he understands what this has done to Peter's confidence, even after that, Peter is still struggling. And he's still a little bit timid. But then Pentecost comes about. And the arrival of the Spirit to indwell and empower. Acts 2 and verse 4 says, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, all those early followers. And now we have a new Peter, so to speak, the one Jesus had in mind when he gave Simon the main Peter, the stone, the rock. And empowered by the Spirit, Peter stands up and preaches this amazing message. And he is not fearful, and he is not concerned with what might come of it. And we're going to see more of that from Peter in the chapters ahead. He's no longer stopped by the threat of persecution. And in fact, historical tradition tells us that Peter died for the Lord Jesus by crucifixion, upside down at his own request, because he counted himself not worthy to die in the same manner that Jesus did. So there's a pretty amazing transformation that happens. And at Pentecost, with the indwelling Spirit, that kind of power is available to Peter, yes, to the apostles, to all of them, to the 120, to those saved later that day, and then all those saved thereafter, the church, even until now. And folks, that same transforming power is available to you and me. And while we don't have to wait for Pentecost to be indwelt and endued with power and enabled, but the point is that same power is available to you and me right now. The power to witness boldly. The power to declare Jesus unashamedly. The power to be used by God to point people to Jesus, such that the Spirit then might convict some of them, not necessarily all of them, but some of them, and draw them to Christ. And we're able to be used, to be an instrument to that end, as we're enabled and empowered by the Spirit. Pentecost involves empowered witnesses who are emboldened by the indwelling Spirit to stand for Jesus, to fulfill that commission of Acts 1:8 that we quoted together earlier. And folks, let me just pause for just a word of application here. You know, if you look at your own life, if somebody else were to look at your life, my life, would they see an indication that the Spirit of God is enabling you and empowering you and using you? It doesn't mean that there's certain statistics that have to result. It doesn't mean that there's some sort of external measure. But there is something about a person who is sold out to the things of God and who is availing themselves to the Spirit of God to be filled and to be enabled by God's grace. And God uses them in amazing ways. Sometimes it is very outward and evident. Sometimes it's behind the scenes. But you know your own heart. You know your own outlook on things. Whether anybody else sees or knows or not, you do. And are you availing yourselves of the empowering of the Spirit who indwells you? Because He wants to use you. He desires to use you. But you've got to yield to Him and let Him do it. So we've looked at these two aspects, the arrival of the Spirit of God, the empowering of the apostles. Third, Pentecost involves the dawning of the last days. The Jews were always looking ahead to the last days. You know, as most of us here, maybe all of us here, tend to be premillennialists, in our outlook about the return of Christ. And we sometimes study the book of Daniel. You know what? The ancient Jews studied the book of Daniel too. You know, they looked and tried to figure out what all these things meant. And they studied those Old Testament prophecies the way we sometimes do. And they were looking ahead and anticipating and eager to think, you know what? It's going to happen. It's going to come about. Trying to figure out kind of when and how. They were always looking ahead to the last days, which is a general term for the time to come, the time when all those Old Testament prophecies would be fulfilled, when the story would climax, if you will, when the Messiah would come and his kingdom on earth would be established. Isaiah 2, verse 2 says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it." Prophet Micah quoted those same words in Micah 4:1. But we have these references by the Old Testament prophets about these coming last days, when God's going to keep his word, when God's going to do all these things, where we're going to see these things come to reality. Now Joel, in his prophecy, says, "And it shall come to pass afterward." In other words, after the things he's already been talking about, after those things happen in the unfolding of the end times in connection with the Lord's return. And in quoting him, Peter says, look at it here with me, Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. Peter says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." And what Peter is doing there is making it clear that the last days have indeed begun. The promises are beginning to come about, beginning to be seen. Certainly all the promises of the first advent of Jesus have already been accomplished. But though Peter declares that these are indeed the last days that Joel was talking about, it's not the last day, so to speak, itself yet. There remains another day, not necessarily a 24-hour day, but a moment, a point in time, a coming time, which the prophets refer to specifically as the day of the Lord, right? Remember we talked about that, how that's prevalent in Joel's prophecy. The day of Jehovah, the day of Yahweh. And a lot of the reason that the Jews struggled with Jesus was that they were looking for a Messiah who would bring political deliverance to Israel and restore the earthly kingdom of God's people to its greatness. And when Jesus didn't do that, they couldn't bring themselves to accept him as their Messiah because they felt like that had to be part of it. As John's Gospel says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But what the Christian believers came to understand that was that Jesus was, and is, indeed, the Messiah. And he came that first time to save them. But for now, it's a spiritual salvation for as many as are willing to receive him. It's not a deliverance of Israel, the nation, collectively. That day will come one day in the day of the Lord. And like the Jews, we anticipate that day too, just that we call it his return. We call it his second coming. But what the early church did was they took that Old Testament, that Jewish expression, the day of the Lord, and rather than thinking of it in terms of the day of Jehovah, though that's true too, the church began using that expression in the context of the day of the Lord Jesus, because they knew who he was. It wasn't just some Messiah yet to come. It was the Messiah who has come and who is coming back. And he's the Lord. He is the God-man. He's the Messiah. And so they would think very specifically that the day of the Lord is referring to the day of the Lord Jesus. So to sum this up, folks, we are living in the last days. You know, sometimes people want to think about signs and wonders and different precursors to the Lord's return, and there's a place for that imbalance, okay? There's no place for date setting. There's no place for trying to think you've got it all figured out. You know, it's often said that if you think that you know the day that the Lord's going to return, pretty much all you know that it won't be that day. Because Jesus himself said, you know what? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. In fact, Jesus said only the Father knows that. The suggestion there is even Jesus doesn't know. Now, how we figure that out with the Trinity of the Godhead, I don't know. That's way over my head, okay? But the point is that there is coming that day, and Jesus makes it clear that day is going to happen. We are living in the last days. The time when people are anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord. So these last days began really at Pentecost, and they'll continue until Jesus comes back, until the day of the Lord, the day of his return, his second coming. So it's biblically correct for us to say we're living in the last days. Now, we've covered three elements that are involved in the day of Pentecost. The outpouring of God's Spirit, the empowering of the apostles, and more broadly of God's people. The dawning of the last days, telling us that we are on the point in the prophetic calendar where the next thing to come along is going to be Jesus coming back. These last two elements are things that we will elaborate on in the next two messages. So let me just kind of introduce them to you now by, and by the way, these five things aren't necessarily a strict chronology. There's sort of a logical order to them. But they all speak of things happening to some degree at once. They're all wrapped up in this. So number four is the launching, for lack of a better term, of the gospel of Christ. And what we'll see next week is the heart of the gospel message that Peter preaches. For this morning, let me just say this. As much as Pentecost is about the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and as much as it's about the empowering, the Spirit's empowering of his people for ministry in the last days, Pentecost, folks, is really about Jesus. It really is. Sometimes we refer to the dispensation, the age in which we live, as being about the church or being about the Holy Spirit. And I understand that there's unique things there. You know, Spirit's ministry is unique in this age vis-a-vis what it was before. And the church wasn't before, and now it is. So there's a place for talking about this current day, this age, this dispensation, as being in connection with the church and a particular and unique spirit ministry of the Spirit of God. But ultimately, it's about Jesus. You know? Church was founded and established in connection with the outpouring of the Spirit, but it was all for this purpose, that we might proclaim Jesus, that we might point people to Jesus, just like Acts 1 and verse 8 says. In John 16, as Jesus speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he says that he shall not speak of himself. Instead, Jesus says, the Spirit will glorify me. And in essence, the Holy Spirit's ministry during this age of grace, this church age, is to enable us as believers to preach Jesus, like Peter did in this example. Yes, there is the Holy Spirit gifts, and there are sometimes these supernatural manifestations. Understand these things, but that's not what Pentecost is about. You know, we sing about Pentecostal power. That's not talking about, in particular, manifestations of the Holy Spirit. That's talking about the power that comes as the Spirit enables us to declare Christ and to point people to Jesus. And to live out a life that evidences the transformation that Jesus brings such that others might be attracted to that. And I know we haven't read verses 22 through 36 yet, and we don't have time to do that this morning, but it's all about Jesus of Nazareth and how he was the promised descendant of David. And Peter emphasizes his resurrection and his exaltation. And Peter says that because of that, well, that's why the Spirit could come. That's why he came. That's why the supernatural events of Pentecost were happening, to authenticate the gospel of Jesus. Not to make people feel spiritual and good about themselves, but to authenticate the message of Jesus, the Son of God, crucified, risen, coming again. The one who makes possible salvation. The one who is worthy of our worship. The one we are to give our attention to. The one that the Spirit himself directs attention to. The one that whatever spiritual gifts we may experience are used to serve him and minister to one another, so that together we can point people to Jesus. We can proclaim him. And we see the conclusion of Peter's declaration of Jesus in Acts 2, verse 36. Look at it in your scriptures with me. Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus that I've been telling you about, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, both Master and Messiah. You know, let me just pause to make this gospel appeal. It may be that everybody here in our auditorium has put your faith and trust in Jesus. You've been born again. It may be that everybody listening on live stream, that's true of you as well. But it may not. And so let me just say this. If you are listening to God's word as it's preached this morning, and you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, you haven't experienced new life in Christ. If you're thinking, I'm trying, I hope so, I think I'm a good person, I know I got my issues, but I want to do better, and I'm trying to grow into it. Folks, the Bible has a term, if you're thinking like that, and that it's your loss. You're without Christ. And I don't say that saying, but see, I'm better than you. That salvation comes when people understand that I am unworthy. I am unable. I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do to ever earn God's favor. You know, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God, eternal consequences in a lake of fire. And it's an ugly and a horrific thing. But God's not willing that any should perish. And he gives us the gospel. Jesus came to shed his blood and to give his life, to die in your place and mine. He took our sin with him to the cross. And he offers his righteousness to us by faith, if we'll turn to him. And dear person, if there's any uncertainty in your heart about the vitality and the reality of your relationship with Jesus, you know, we'd love to help you with that. To show you what God's Word says. Not what I say, what God's Word says. That the Spirit of God might affirm that in your soul. And that you might turn to him in saving faith. At the conclusion of our service, I'd love to talk with you. Whether it's here in the front of our auditorium, whether it's in the lobby after the fact, or maybe you would talk to another person that maybe invited you to be here this morning, whatever it might be. But we would love to show you what Jesus has done for you, because that's what Pentecost is all about. It's about lifting up Jesus, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, pointing people to Jesus. So we have one last aspect of the Pentecost experience, and then we'll be done. Pentecost marked the outpouring of God's Spirit, the empowering of the apostles, and more broadly, all of God's people, all flesh, the dawning of the last days. Number four, the launching of the gospel. And in connection with all those things, we also see, number five, the founding of the church. And if you'd look with me here at Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. And this will be our message in a couple of weeks, but let's just read what Luke tells us happened in the aftermath of Pentecost. It says, and they, this is verse 42, and they, all those who responded to the gospel and were saved, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. Verse 46, and they, okay, again, this is all those who had come to faith in Jesus, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So this is where the church is established, as an outworking of all that God did at Pentecost. So folks, I just need to bring this to a close. Our time is done. But let me again just say, if you're uncertain about salvation, that's the thing that needs your attention this morning. You know, these other theologically related thoughts, these historical aspects, what matters if you are without Christ, that Jesus died for you and he wants to save you. And for those here who have put your faith, your trust in Jesus, you know on the basis of the Word of God that you have eternal life. And the need for us is to be honest about our yieldedness to the empowering and enabling, the filling of the Spirit of God. That we might be used by God the way that he wants to use us. And it's like what was happening at Pentecost. You know, different days, things maybe show themselves in different ways, but it's the same God, the same gospel, the same Christ, the same Holy Spirit, the same powerful enabling, the same mission. All of those things are just the same today as they were when the apostles and those early believers in Christ gathered together. All those things are the same. And we need to kind of put aside the thinking that, well, it's a different day, you know, things don't happen the same way. Those were Bible times, you know. These are still Bible times. We are living out the last chapter, if you will, of the book of Acts. And we'll do that through these last days until the day when Jesus comes home, comes back to claim his own. Father, we're thankful for your word. We ask your blessing now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just ask you with heads bowed.